But we are in the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, which have taken us to the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, and now B into the judgment predictions concerning the nations, which closes Roman numeral 1. We have seen against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, and now against Egypt, seven particular visions or revelations to Ezekiel here. And we covered three of them last time. Egypt's desolation, restoration, Egypt as Nebuchadnezzar's recompense. He gets the stuff of Egypt to pay for all the time he spent trying to conquer Tyre. Egypt's desolation takes her allies and her cities. And we come then to point D, or the fourth revelation, Egypt's arms broken and Babylon's arms strengthened. So a lot of scripture here, not too difficult to understand. It's all pretty much the same thing. We're going to take some time after this to look at a general picture of God's dealing with the nations in the days to come, and then we'll move on into Roman numeral 2. But we find in chapter 30, verse 20, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and my comment here is the 11th year goes back. We had jumped way ahead at one of these, and this goes back to 587 BC. It was 3 months after the vision that happened in 29:1. So here's what he says, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms, the strong, that which has been broken. I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them through the countries. So God repeats his threat and emphasizes the breaking of Egypt's power. Pharaoh's arm, and we use the term, the arms of a nation, is the armed forces, and he was breaking all of that. He goes on, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms. He shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man, but I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. The arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them among the countries. They shall know that I am the Lord. It's interesting to me that in a special sense, God chose Nebuchadnezzar to do his will. As God has the power to move things and change things and direct things. He brought Nebuchadnezzar to power. Life and death is in his hands. When his father died, and Nebuchadnezzar then, actually in the midst of taking Daniel captive, as well as others, he left quickly and went on home to receive the crown. But he was a powerful general up to that time. God saw something powerful in him, raised him to that level. Though he is a heathen, we have no record that he got saved. God would teach him many things about the real God. Read Daniel 4 to see what an impact God had on this pagan king. Some have taken Daniel 4 as a sign that Nebuchadnezzar had got saved. There's a troubling verse there when he talks about the name of Daniel. He says, "Who Belteshazzar, for the name of my God." So it's possible he was talking about the national God, that type of thing, but it doesn't seem like if he had truly been converted, he would have said that Bel was his God. But everything that God planned, that he would see that of the many gods that he thought there existed, that Daniel's God was the most high God. And, you know, it's kind of an odd phrase, the most high God, when you realize there's only one God. And so it's from a pagan concept that he's the most high God. He's the only God. That does make him most high, but that sounds like compared to the other gods. At any rate, God uses him. This is God's sword in his hand. This is why he was so successful. Now, obviously, he thought that it was his gods or his own power, his will to do it. And so God, as we read in Daniel, had to deal with his pride. Daniel 4 is the chapter what shows what he learned from the power of Daniel's God. We come then to the fifth revelation. Pharaoh cut down like a great cedar. This is an interesting passage because God comes back to speak to Pharaoh, who in his pride says, nobody can take me down. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is the date of this vision, June 586. That's less than 2 months after the previous vision. Here is what he says. Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? You have proclaimed yourself to be pretty great. Who do you think you're like? So Pharaoh had claimed divine greatness. Doesn't get any better than that, right? And God seems to ask just, who do you think you are? So he will compare him to the great power of Assyria. My reading of this is that all of this section is about Assyria, not actually talking about Pharaoh here. But God directs his attention to a power that is no longer existing. It's the poem of Ozymandias, if you know that story. The wanderer in a desert land sees this broken down statue, the face fallen into the sand, and the base of the statue still there, saying, look, all ye upon my mighty holdings in despair. Yeah. The mighty should despair to see how the mighty have fallen. So here's what he says. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. The Hebrew here, fair of branches, with a shadowing shroud, the covering, and of a high stature. His top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great or nourished him. The deep set him up, or brought him up on high, with her rivers running around his plants, sent out her little rivers or conduits into all the trees of the field. In other words, had contacts and nourished those who were his friends. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, his branches became long because of the multitude of waters. When he shot forth, or when it sent them forth, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs. Under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. A similar comment made to the tree dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And while in the New Testament we have pictures of the birds being like demons and so on, it all seems to be here that even the smallest and defenseless could come and find shelter under their protection. Thus he was fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. And of course that's the Tigris and Euphrates and the Persian Gulf right there, literally was true. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs. The chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God. You go back to the Garden of Eden, you see, was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the Garden of God envied him. And so comparing the nations to trees, he says some of the nations were very beautiful to see, but none like Assyria. So as Pharaoh was well aware, Assyria, as great as it was, a magnificent power, yet it was no more. There was a time when Assyria was threatening Israel, and their spokesman said about this, you know, you think your God is able to keep my king from taking you down? And he says, then he starts listing all these ones that they thought they could stand against him, and they and their gods weren't powerful enough. Don't let your people fool you. You're going to fall. That was when God sent an angel to kill 80-some thousand soldiers one night. So they packed up and went home. We see by the comparison, Pharaoh's greatness compared to Assyria. Now we get into it by seeing how great Assyria was, and it fell. We look at Pharaoh's fall. Thus, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. And he's going to mention who this is. It's Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's also raised him up like a mighty tree, himself up. With his power has grown his pride. He considered his greatness was due to his own power. Kind of built into the system there, where Pharaoh was one of the gods. Pretty hard to doubt yourself, be humble and attribute your greatness to others if you're a god. He says, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. The Hebrew here, in doing he shall do unto him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys his branches are fallen. His boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain. The birds that came for shelter, as it was with Assyria, now stay to feed on the dead bodies. And all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. To the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height or stand upon themselves for their height. All that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. It's interesting to me that this great comparison to the trees becomes instructive. You realize that trees don't grow themselves. They don't decide things, you know. And is it a big tall tree? Is it well fed? He didn't plan that out, you know. It was where the seed fell, that type of thing. There are husbandmen who plant trees and all that, but here God is saying, I'm the one that actually plants all the trees. So if it grows magnificently, if it's huge and wonderful, you could thank me. Don't praise the tree. Oh, you mighty tree. The druids of England and the earlier people picked a tree, a mighty tree, and worshipped it, you know. The old story about Bishop Ulfilas or Wulfilas preaching the gospel. The village woke up one day to the sound of chopping, and they come out to their sacred oak, I think it was. And just then, the mighty oak falls as he finished chopping it down. And, you know, what blasphemy, they've chopped down our God. And so what did he do? He jumped up on the stump and started preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He made his point. That is something so feeble that one man can cut it down. So going down to the lower parts and going to the pit that were promised here to Pharaoh mean delivered unto death. Now, it's not merely death and burial. It's not the same as the grave, but it refers to the afterlife, where you go when you die. So now we find in the same vision, Pharaoh's fall mourned. There is a lot of interconnection, a lot of trade in all this. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him. I restrained the floods thereof. The great waters were stayed. I caused Lebanon to mourn, to be black for him. Lebanon, again, a place of great trees. All the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell. This is literally Sheol, with them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory? He asks again. And in greatness among the trees of Eden. Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. You recognize the mourning that's going on. Being a support to the great Egypt was a benefit to many. They bought up a lot. With Egypt's fall, many would scramble for a way to survive and therefore mourn for his passing. These words, deep, could refer to Sheol, which is the word Sheol, which is often pictured as a deep place. Went down to hell uses the Hebrew word Sheol, referring to the place of the souls of men. It is like the New Testament word Hades. This is not the lake of fire, which is named Gehenna, though in our King James both Hades and Gehenna are translated as hell. They are alike in that they are both places of torment. But it is the place where the dead go. It is the temporary place of torment, Hades or Sheol, the temporary place, temporary in the sense that there will come a time when it is emptied out as all the souls are resurrected to their bodies, eternal bodies, and stand before the great white throne judgment. There, this short reprieve is given as they are condemned forever, and at that point sent to the lake of fire, from which there is no release, no escape. God asked Pharaoh again, who is he like in glory? At the height of his glory, it only enhances the tragedy of his fall. We come then to number six, F, Pharaoh's lament and destruction by Babylon. Chapter 32, 1 to 16. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me saying. So the date is about 1.5 years after the previous vision, which was June 586. This makes it about 18 months after the fall of Jerusalem, 585 B.C. Here's what he says. Son of man, take up a lamentation. Lamentation, a dirge, a funeral song for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations. Thou art as a whale or dragon. That's that big word or word for a big thing, big creature that we were talking about before in the seas. So, you know, you're not a little fish. You're a big one. And thou camest forth with thy rivers and troubled the waters with thy feet and fouled their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land. Not a good thing for the whale, I guess. I will cast thee forth upon the open field, will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee, and will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee, feeding upon his carcass, as it were. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, or the land of thy swimming. Even to the mountains and to the rivers shall be full of thee. There's enough to go around, in other words. And when I shall put thee out, or extinguish thee, like a light, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven, lights of light in heaven, will make dark, make them dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. We're going to come back to this passage, but here in the context, God pictures Pharaoh as a lion, as a sea monster, and as a light of heaven that are all defeated. He goes on to say, I will also vex, provoke to anger or grief, the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known, a place where people were not familiar with. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee. This is the shocked at what happens to him. And their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them. They will tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. If he can take Egypt, he can take us, you see. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall. The terrible of the nations, this is Babylon, all of them, they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoof of beast trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, desolate from the fullness thereof. When I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith thou shalt lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for her multitude, saith the Lord God. So there will be grief enough for all the allies and the trade partners of Egypt. They will lament their loss. That's the great sorrow. And then the last vision or revelation, Pharaoh's dirge, funeral oration, entrance into Sheol. He pictures this for him, allowing the fear to come up before it actually happens. It came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So verse 1 had said the 12th year, the 12th month, and the first day of the month. This changes only the 15th day, so we're presuming it's the same month. So the vision comes precisely 2 weeks later, 585 BC. Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down, even her, and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, them that go down into the pit. That's the abyss or Sheol here. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Who do you see on your way into the realm of torment? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, for the sword is laid. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Uncircumcised here, just a picture that they didn't know the Lord, were not related to him, did not have the sign of his covenant. So here they go to the place of torment. There has been a myth projected, and actually is something that came about centuries after the time of Christ, the time of the writing of the scripture even, where the idea that Sheol was to be divided into two parts. And they took the Luke 16 passage as the proof of this. The Luke 16 passage is a parable, therefore not to be building structure on it. But John Gill, long before Spurgeon wrote, had studied this out and said this was not a belief. It came about really by unbelieving Jews years after all of this happened. So this was never a Bible truth. Don't read these things into it just because you find it a novel thing. And in fact, the Luke 16 passage is quite clear if you read it. It's not two compartments. Nothing is said about that. The great gulf fixed is the great expanse between heaven and Hades. All of that to say, this is the Sheol is the place of torment. People who died in faith always went to be with the Lord. Those who died without faith went to Sheol, went to Hades. When Sheol was just pictured as dying, then everybody went there. But when it's pictured as the afterlife, there was only the place for the lost. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain, and so on. So the strong among the mighty will speak to him out of the midst of hell, out of the Sheol, with them that help him. They have all gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised. So they all go to that same place. Ezekiel is to mourn for those who die and enter the place of torment. He is introduced to the nations that precede Egypt. So picture Pharaoh, who you're going to meet down there. See? He gives him introductions. Ashur is there, and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror or dismay in the land of the living. This is Assyria. And he's already compared in the last revelation, compared Pharaoh to Assyria. Secondly, there is Elam and all her multitude. Elam was the heart of Persia. All her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, or would be, will be Persia, so not yet. But it was the little kingdom before. All round her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with him that go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. That's the laying in state, the funeral bed. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. They were fearsome while they were alive. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. So Elam was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but it became later, after Babylonia was done with, the heart of the Persian Empire after the exile of Judah. The bed, as I mentioned, is the funeral body laying at rest. He goes on to say, there is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. They shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, with weapons of their war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, and their iniquity shall be upon their bones. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yet they shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. Long ago, as I was beginning my study, I think it was Schofield who said very dogmatically that Meshech and Tubal was Moscow and Tobolsk. So it was clearly Russia. A little more sober study since that time, we found that Meshech and Tubal have been traced to wild tribes coming from the Caucasus Mountains, not being mighty powers. They were powerful, but they were not big empires. They lie in a common tomb together. He goes on, meets another person there in Sheol. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, which with their might are laid, given or put, by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, with them that go down to the pit. There shall be princes of the north, all of them, and all of the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might. They lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, bear the shame that go down to the pit. So Edom also finds his doom with the others. Edom was the land of Esau. Esau and Edom are related terms. He was a reddish man, reddish hair, very hairy man. But Edom was his land. Then it goes on to say, Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living. He shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. So evidently, since misery loves company, there's a sigh of relief as he goes into the fires of Hades, of Sheol, and says, well, at least all the others have gone this way before. Such destruction causes many to fear among the living, however. This gives me 7 minutes, 8 minutes to talk about a summary. We'll go as far as we can. What I wanted to do here was to step back and look at the rest of Scripture about this thing, a summary of God's prophecies of coming judgment on the nations, on the Gentile nations. Several things in this past section have indicated that God was speaking of a time later than just the work of Nebuchadnezzar. Example, chapter 30, 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, say, Thus saith the Lord God, How ye woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day shall be a time of the heathen. Well, the phrase, day of the Lord and the time of the heathen, point to a time of Christ's return in judgment at the end of the great tribulation period. Again, in Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, When I shall put thee out or extinguish thee, he said to Pharaoh, you remember, I will cover the heaven, make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights, the lights of the light in heaven, of heaven I will make dark. I will make them dark over thee, set darkness upon the land. Well, while the references to the sun and the moon darkening may easily fit a symbolic reference in the passage, we find several prophecies of the great tribulation period that include such references. So this may be echoing what God sees in the future. Joel 2 and 3, Joel 2, 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon unto blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The tribulation period comes before Christ actually returns. And that is the day of the judgment. But all of that is characteristic of that day. Again, in Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The book of the Revelation details these things. We get into the long details of the book of the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. Revelation 6:12, And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood. This is the darkening of the sky. Perhaps this great earthquake belches things out that darken the atmosphere. Something going on. Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This sounds to me, trying to make a logical sense of it, there's an entire third of the heaven becomes nearly opaque. So wherever you are, as the earth turns, the sun seems to shine for two-thirds of the day, but part of it's behind that opaque thing. So it shortens the sun and the moon and the stars for a third of the time. So this is happening in the tribulation period. We're not sure exactly how it happens, but there it is. It said it will happen, and that seems to echo it. So as Jesus prepares the earth for his millennial kingdom, coming down, conquering the evil, actually casting Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to enter the lake of fire, Gehenna, and that's 1,000 years before everybody else. We find that he deals with those on earth. So he deals with the nations other than Israel in various ways. Some, because of events yet future, will generally, and I say generally because we're talking about a nation, which doesn't necessarily mean every single person, but generally will accept Jesus as Lord. And perhaps it will surprise you, because we've just been dealing with Egypt, I wanted to bring it up first, that Egypt will convert. Perhaps in response to Christ's conquering of Antichrist and his forces who oppressed Egypt, we find this in Isaiah 19. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord, this is to Jehovah, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign, what is this pillar, what is this altar? A sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord, here is their crying for salvation, because of the oppressors. We talked about this a little bit in Daniel 11, attack of the king of the north coming in, going through Israel, and then attacking Egypt and their partners. This might be what awakens them to the problem. And he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So if it's this great deliverer that turns them to the Lord, that must be Jesus. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And they shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now we go into a little more detail in Zechariah 14, that during the time of the millennium, as Egypt and so on are sending these, sacrificing, we find that not everybody wants to do that. Zechariah 14, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up, refuses to come up and give sacrifice. You see, there's consequences of all the families of the earth to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Even upon them shall be no rain. You're dealing with the God of the universe here. So cuts off the rain. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no, or upon whom there is not rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen to come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment or sin of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. So Egypt, interestingly, God seems to say, I've used Egypt as a refuge place for my nation, Israel. And it, you know, turned out badly, but delivering them strengthened them, and they got the great riches from Egypt. And then later, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ himself went to Egypt as a place of refuge. He didn't choose that, but his parents did. So God gives them that chance, and they call. The second one, and we'll close with this, Assyria, and this may include Elam or Persia, because that area is pretty much coterminous. They will convert. Isaiah 19 goes on to say, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. In that day, that's the millennial kingdom, so Assyria is still there. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria. What are they doing going back and forth on this highway? The Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. This is to join forces to serve. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. This indicating three great kingdoms here. even a blessing in the land, midst of the land, with whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So they don't have anything over Israel, and they're not actually equal to Israel, but they are the three great nations during the millennial kingdom. We find this, we'll conclude then looking at Jeremiah 49, and I've tried to shorten this where we get just the main thing here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. But then, verse 38, I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. So with that, we'll close, but you begin to see that some of these places do not end up being destroyed forever, that there will be actually a conversion. They will become part of God's plan during the millennial kingdom. Comments or questions? Yes. Yes.
And those are the ones that come back.
But yes.
This book about Tyrus.
Yes.
Completely destroyed. Nowhere in there does it say that they shall know that I am the Lord.
That's interesting.
People will lament over them, but they will never come mm-hmm. back.
Yeah. I think for the most part, that is, they'll know who's really in charge. But yeah, that's an interesting connection I hadn't made. That's good. All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you for revealing to us what you see very clearly to the end of time. We ask that you might help us to recognize that we are not all that there is, that there's a past that has gone before us, there is a future laying before us, and we ask that you might help us to see that we're on the path that you have chosen. We ask that you might set our nation on a course that is aligned with Israel, while Israel is not a believing nation yet. You have shown over and over again that many of these countries that are destroyed forever are done so because they did not hold with and actually attacked Israel. We pray that you might help us to be the friends of Israel for as long as we can make that decision. Well, guide and direct us this day. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.